Scripture reading this evening is from Micah 6, Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. The prophet Micah preaching to Judah, specifically in Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C., towards the end of the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, preaching to them during their decline, during their period of apostasy. Micah 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to you to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. And what Balaam, son of Beor, answered, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing upon it. Pause to pray. Almighty God, we pray that this evening as we sit in the school of Jesus Christ and hear him speak to us, to hear him as our teacher, show us our neediness, but also to show us the gospel, to show us the way to you and also the way in which to walk in fellowship with you. We pray that you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit to understand, to have listening ears and attentive minds and hearts, that we may go from here equipped to do your will. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is going on here in this passage in Micah 6 is essentially a conversation between Jesus Christ and his church that already here now in the 8th century B.C., well before Jesus Christ became incarnate, yet as eternal Son of God, he is here speaking to his church as the one who reveals God to his church, who moves his church along by his Holy Spirit. Now he comes to a backsliding church, to backsliding Judah, and has a conversation with them. At this point in time, Judah had slid a long way from the Lord, a long way from the law of God. We read throughout the book of Micah that the land was rife with injustice, oppression of the poor. You had to have money to get anywhere in order to bribe your way through life. Idol worship, even child sacrifice, as we see in our text. And we read also in Kings that King Ahaz, during whose reign Micah was preaching, King Ahaz himself sacrificed his own son in the fire. And so God comes to His people and He has a charge to lay against them. He has an accusation. He comes to convict His people. And we'll see here this evening that God confronts His ungrateful people with His love. God confronts His ungrateful people with His love. First of all, we'll see that He comes with a charge of covenant rebellion. See that in verses 1 through 5. A charge of covenant rebellion. Secondly, the corruption of covenant fellowship. That the way to fellowship with God has been corrupted by Judah. They've been given the sacrificial system to show them that the way to fellowship with God is through another, through the blood of Messiah. And yet they corrupted that way to God. And finally, we'll see the call to covenant obedience. The call to covenant obedience in verse 8. First of all, the charge of covenant rebellion. The scene that Micah sets out for us here is God's courtroom. His universal courtroom. He calls the mountains and the earth's foundations to act as witnesses, to hear what He has to say, and He addresses His accusation against His people. God is judge and He's prosecutor through the prophet Micah. He's bringing a charge against Israel. But this time, as often happens in the prophets, this time God's indictment is not a list of sins. It's not a list of idolatries that He brings as an indictment against His people. But He gets right to the heart of the problem. Ingratitude. The ingratitude of His people for His grace and His love shown to them. You see, that's what makes sin throughout all the ages so repugnant in the sight of God. Not simply because it hurts ourselves, not simply because it hurts others, but because it's a slap in God's face. It's rebellion against Him despite all of His goodness to us. And so God gets right to the heart of the matter and He says, I have a charge against you because of your ingratitude. And it's important to recognize here the phrase, my people, is one that's loaded with meaning in here. Twice God says, my people, my people. You see, they of all people are without excuse for their disobedience. God chose them out of all the peoples of the world to be His treasured possession. He chose them to be in a loving relationship with Him. And so God doesn't come merely as a judge. He comes in the context of the covenant. That is, He comes in the context of a relationship that He's their God. He's our God. He's our Father. And that's why He pursues them. That's why He pursues us. Because we are His people. He isn't a ruthless or arbitrary God just trying to trip His people up wherever He can. No. He seeks them out to convict them. Because they are His people. You see, in our age of relativism, we can probably appreciate something of what was going on here in Israel. Much like it is today, it was an age where everything is gray. It's gray areas everywhere. Who are you to tell me what's right or what's wrong? Preachers didn't touch sin. And they didn't touch guilt, just like they don't today. They're supposed to make everybody feel good. Church discipline, that's passé, that's old-fashioned, that's mean and heartless stuff. Or anti-authority. So many Christians say, well, what? Who are pastors? Who are elders? Who are my fellow brothers and sisters to come to me and confront me over my sin? They have no business judging me or running my life. That's true for parents too with their children. And so what happens so often is that we go along with it. Say, okay, if you can't beat them, join them. Who are we to judge after all? But what's revealed here is that's not our Father's heart. That's not God's heart. That He doesn't just let us go and bring ourselves, carry ourselves all the way to hell. No. Because He loves us. Because He loves us, He will not allow us. He will not allow His people to do so. So He convicts. He charges because of His love. What's going on here is something that already went on back in the garden in Genesis 3, that after our first parents rebelled and God had every right to wipe them off the map, to say, okay, it's over. You had your chance. I gave you all this stuff. I gave you the ability to obey me, but you chose to rebel, so it's over. No. God comes and He seeks Adam out and He says, where are you? Why are you hiding, Adam? And so He does here too in Micah 6. And He does that, again, not by listing off their sins and showing them the standard according to what they should live. That's not first and foremost in the passage here. But He does it by showing us His grace. He reviews the history of His gracious dealings with His people. He asks, what have I done? What reason is there? What do the mountains and earth's foundations see from history? What have they seen that can possibly convict me of wrongdoing? And so He reviews, a quick review of salvation history. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from sin, from darkness, from slavery in Egypt. I led you. I guided you. I protected you from the plains of Moab. And I brought you into a land of promise, from the land of darkness and slavery to the land of freedom and promise. And He reviews this. He shows them His grace. Because we don't need to be informed as much as we need to be reminded. We don't need to be informed as much as we need to be reminded. See, that's the importance of God's Word and of prayer. It's to spend time reading, reflecting on what God has done, reflecting on His goodness and on His grace. That's what's happening in worship. Every time we come before God in corporate worship, it's, in a sense, God's history class. We hear His Word proclaimed. We see His promises in baptism. We see the body and the blood of Jesus Christ signified to us in the Lord's Supper. And these are all reminders. All reminders to us of God's grace. Because we so desperately need it. Because just like Israel, or without, apart from Christ, apart from His Word, we're constantly stuck in that cycle of forgetting Him and bearing the miserable consequences of it. And so God, first of all, comes with a charge of covenant rebellion. My people, why have you forgotten me? What about my grace? Can't you appreciate? Can't you be thankful for? But then He goes on in verses 6 and 7 to deal with the corruption of covenant fellowship in Israel. You see, God won't leave us in that courtroom condemned with the verdict of guilt and rebellion hanging over our heads. No, His desire is not for us to be there, but for us to move into the sanctuary, to move into the temple, into the dwelling of God. You see, the question that Micah asks, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God, is a question of fellowship, covenant fellowship with God, and it presupposes that there is a way. that though guilty, though we are apparently unable to live in thankful obedience because of God's grace, yet God has made a way. And that way, decreed from eternity, is Jesus Christ, prefigured here in the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were not about worshipers bringing themselves into fellowship with God. You see, that's what they assumed here. You see the escalation that's going on in this passage here. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? How about a year-old calf? A year-old calf was considered to be the choicest offering. Or how about 10,000, or how about with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? What if I gave the ultimate sacrifice of my own child? They're assuming that they can buy. They can pay their way into fellowship with God. But the sacrifices were there to show them. And yes, in a shadowy way, yet in a real way, nevertheless, to show them Messiah, to show them Jesus Christ. My people, the phrase "my people" assumes all of that. They could never, ever be God's people, never, ever come into covenant with Him apart from Jesus Christ. Already back here in the Old Testament. So the problem is here that they've corrupted that way because they have already rejected the Christ by rejecting the gospel, rejecting the true meaning of sacrifice. The sacrifices were there. God gave them to show them that fellowship with God is impossible. Because of our sin, because of our guilt, we can't ever possibly bring ourselves into fellowship with God. An unholy people cannot come into contact, into fellowship with a holy God. Fellowship was impossible except unless the blood of another could accomplish it. That only the blood of one whom God provided for them, whom God accepted in their place, only through that could they come into a relationship of peace and favor with God. But instead of seeing the depths of their depravity signified in these sacrifices, instead of seeing the enormity of God's grace that He would stoop to them as filthy sinners, as helpless babes laying in a ditch, struggling in their own blood, as we read about in Ezekiel 16, instead of seeing themselves as that, as those people whom God has redeemed by His grace, I thought, well, no, maybe we can manipulate God. Just like all the other pagan nations had a God for rain and a God for bearing children and a God for whatever, for everything under the sun, that they could manipulate this God to give them what they wanted. Well, that's what Israel's doing here, looking no different than the pagan nations around them. Had limited their relationship to God to ceremony, to sacrifices, and then went and lived as they desired. Lived the rest of life for themselves as though God could be bought so cheaply and manipulated so easily. It's not so far from us either, that tendency to make the essence of our faith, the essence of religion for us to be church. Set times of worship and sound theology. And as long as we've got that, as long as we've got all those ducks in a row, then we're okay. Those are enough to appease God, to curry favor from Him. But then the rest of my life, let me alone, God. Let me do what I very well want. And God despises that. Because there's no desire for fellowship with God. There's no heartfelt love for God in that. That attitude of, let's keep God at church. Let's keep God to those specific times of reading and prayer and whatever else it might be. Keep Him there so that I have all my bases covered. But then keep Him at an arm's length in the rest of my life. Because you know what? Fellowship with God is it hurts because it exposes my sin. It means I have to do God's will in my life and not my own. And in so doing, we corrupt covenant fellowship with God. We corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ because we don't truly recognize that we can never bring ourselves into fellowship with God, that we need the blood of another, and we need to be so close, united to Jesus Christ in order for that to be true. And how can we say we're united to Christ if we're not walking, if we're not looking like Him? And that's where Micah goes next. He says, no. Fellowship, life with God. True religion is this. What does God require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a call to covenant obedience. God requires everything. God requires our heart. And if our heart is pursuing God, if our heart is truly pursuing fellowship with Him, that will be made apparent in our lives. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 15. We sang it as one of our pre-service songs. Something that it's a psalm that fits very well with this passage here. Psalm 15 begins with the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? It's precisely the same question that Micah is asking. How can we come into fellowship with God? How do we live before Him? How do we live with Him? Well, listen to what the psalmist says. He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And you see, if we read that, apart from the context of the covenant, of relationship with God, of David already being brought into relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, then this might look like works righteousness. But the point is not that our obedience, our covenant obedience, brings us into fellowship. It's not that we live according to God's law, that we, in order that we might be in fellowship with God. But no, having been brought already by the blood of Christ, therefore, we walk according to God's law. And as we see in Psalm 15 and in Micah 6, that's not just about a personal, vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. But because of that relationship, that will be made apparent in the rest of our life. That's the essence of true religion. That's to walk the path of fellowship with God through careful and loving obedience in every nook and cranny of our lives. It's the gauge, the monitor of our hearts, of where we truly are in terms of our walk with Jesus Christ. The monitor of that is our daily life. It's how we conduct our business. It's how we love our spouse, love our children, how we raise them up in the fear of the Lord. It's how we teach, how we study, whatever it might be, you name it, wherever you're at in your life, that's where God wants to see Himself shining forth. He wants to see us as His image bearers, looking like Him. And you see, that's ultimately, that's the heart of these three commands here. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Ultimately, it's this. Look like me, says God. Look like me, and you do that. I've made that plain to you by giving you my Son, Jesus Christ. And so we, as those in the new covenant, have a much clearer, a much brighter image of how it is we are to walk, of how it is we are to be in fellowship with God. And therefore, we're that much more without excuse. These three words, justly, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, is that is those who are in Christ. Now we walk according to Him. Now we look like Him. Justice is showing concern for the welfare of the poor and needy. It's not a matter of cold, abstract justice, punishment for the guilty and exoneration of the innocent. No, it's much more than that. It's about being concerned for others, for my brother and sister, for my neighbor, before myself. It's not all about my rights. It's not all about what I deserve and what I ought to get out of life, but it's about what my brother and sister needs. It's about their concerns. And it's based on God's character because He, in Jesus Christ, gave up glory to seek out the weak and needy sinner. And mercy here, to love mercy, is perhaps better translated as loyalty or committed love, enduring love. That because God has chosen, not because we deserved it, not because we were somehow lovable, but He chose to love us of His free and sovereign choice. Therefore, we express that love to others. Committed love. That's why the Bible can say, says so clearly that if you don't love your brother, if you come to church and you there's somebody you can't stand, then you have a problem with loving God. You're not reflecting Him. You're not living as He for what He saved you unto. And then this is all grounded. This is all grounded in a humble walk with God. It means a careful walk. That I'm weak. And I can't do this. I can't walk the path of obedience because I succumb to temptation in a flash. Apart from Jesus Christ, I need Him. I need His Word. I need the means of grace. I need the fellowship of the saints. I need His presence, His Holy Spirit in my life every moment of every day. To walk humbly before God in repentance, knowing that even the obedience that I bring is filled with sinful motives, sinful desires They're filthy rags. And I depend on the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for them. And so I need to every day come before Him humbly and say, seek out your servant. Forgive me and empower me to walk in the way of fellowship with you. And so God comes to Judah. He comes to us tonight. And it begins with a charge. He convicts us. He shows us, gives us a picture of His courtroom where we have all stood. And where everyone will stand one day. But there in that courtroom, as we know, those who are in Christ are represented by Him. And He says, no, this one's mine. I died for him. I died for him. And so then we see that the way to fellowship with God, the way that Judah corrupted, is through that same Christ, that His blood atones for us each and every day, that it's only His intercession every moment of our lives that can possibly keep us in fellowship with God. And that because of that, we act justly. We love mercy. We walk humbly with our God. And yet knowing that in the end, when we have done all, when we have done our good works, when we have obeyed, when we have followed God's law to the best of our abilities, we've only done a mere pittance of what we owe God. That in the end, there's nothing to merit from that. There's nothing in those good works that God could say, yeah, well done, my good and faithful servant, but for Christ. But for the blood of Jesus Christ, that He takes our filthy rags, He takes our reasonable service that's yet twisted by sin, and He sanctifies it, and He purifies it, and lays it before the throne of God. And in all this, and all this to walk humbly in prayer for the Holy Spirit. In prayer for the Holy Spirit, knowing that it is only He who can possibly give us the strength to walk that way of covenant fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.